The birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem in the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
The Magi visit the Messiah. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'd just like to add my own welcome to you. Thank you so much for coming out this evening and joining us for our Jazz Carol service. It's lovely to see you all. Now, it may seem a little bit early to say this, but happy Christmas. Happy Christmas, especially if you're a student here, because we know that you're probably heading home in the next couple of weeks. And so this might be the only chance that we get to be able to say this. So happy Christmas. We hope you have a great time back at home. Now, I'm sure that most of us here have a few busy weeks of shopping ahead of us, don't we? As you're trying to think of getting someone a present, or more like me, everyone's presents. Now, just by a show of hands, as we're thinking of giving presents out, how many of you would admit to re-gifting a gift at Christmas? Okay, let's have a look at hands. How many of you would admit to that? Okay, well, not everybody's raised their hands. And so some of you are lying, and you're lying in church. That's terrible. It's terrible. Because it's a fact that over Christmas, you're going to receive at least one profoundly underwhelming gift. It's just a fact. You know, statistics tell us that 7 out of 10 women and 5 out of 10 men have regifted a gift they received. You got a gift, and either you didn't like it, or you found yourself in a bind without one, and so you just regifted a gift and have given it to someone else. We've all done it. And actually, regifting isn't something to be a big deal, really. It hasn't become a big deal, but it is a big deal unless you get caught, and then it's a massive deal. It's really embarrassing. Now, I don't know if you know this, but there's apparently a National Regifting Day where it's sociably acceptable to regift a present to someone. It's on the 21st of December, which is the Thursday before Christmas. And so just be aware, right? Just be aware if someone is trying to give you a present on this day, because it might not be out of the kindness of their heart, but the tightness of their wallet. And sometimes, I guess, with the Christmas message, it can feel like we're just regifting it. The story of Jesus' birth is something that we've heard before, we're familiar with. And tonight we've just come along to sing carols and come for the atmosphere, to get that Christmassy feeling, and not necessarily for the Christmas message. But I want you to know this evening that I believe the Christmas message is a gift re-gifting. It really is. Not because it's not valuable and so we just want to palm it off to anyone, but because it's infinitely valuable, and it's because of this great value we want to give it away to everyone. But just like most gifts, there can be different reactions to receiving them. Now, Oxford Street in London is famous for its amazing Christmas lights. Each year, the lights are sponsored by headline companies like Disney or Pandora, who put their stamp or their own twist on the decorations themselves. But in 2012, the Oxford Street lights were sponsored by the global company Marmite. Marmite! And the Marmite slogan, if you don't know it is this: you either love it or you hate it. And so they decided to go for what was a mixture of Christmas characters, either loving or hating Marmite, including Santa's elves. And at one end of Oxford Street, there were two elves. One elf was absolutely loving Marmite, and he could be found headfirst in the jar of Marmite. But the other elf could be found moving back and forth, expressing his dislike to Marmite by being repeatedly sick into Santa's hat. I know, lovely, isn't it? I don't know what Marmite were thinking when they came up with this idea. But can you imagine being the poor owner of the shop beneath the vomiting elf? It's probably not the festive joy that you were hoping to create when thinking of attracting customers. These Marmite lights were probably the least Christmassy lights ever. And like their product, it just divided opinion. But actually, as we come to Matthew chapter 2, which was our second reading this evening, we find that the same slogan can be portrayed about Jesus here. Because what we find is that with Jesus, you either love him or you hate him. And it's these two strong reactions that can be found in two separate characters that I want to look at briefly together and see that when it comes to the gift of the Christmas message, we can either love it or hate it. And so firstly, as we look at Herod, we find that he hates the promised king. Let's pick up the story in verses 1 to 3. Now, because of the lights, we've got the passage, the verses behind me. So follow on the screen behind me. That'll be wonderful. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And what we find from these verses is that the Christmas card artists haven't done us much favors, because the wise men in verse 1 are not kings, but magi, who are Eastern philosophers, astrologers. And then number 3 is not mentioned in verse 1. And so it could have been many, many, many more of them. But what we do find from these verses is that they're seeking the new king, the promised king. And what better place to go to look for a king than a palace? And so these Eastern philosophers are probably from Babylon, which today would be Iran or Iraq, because this is where centuries before the Jewish nation was taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. Therefore, it would be totally appropriate for the philosophers and astrologers within Babylon who are interested in the future to have read and studied the Jewish prophecies, especially if there were still Jewish people around living in Babylon at the time. And so these philosophers have done their investigations and their calculations. They make the 1,000-mile journey in order to find God's promised king who would rule the world. And they come before the existing ruler, King Herod, and they say, "Hi, King Herod. Now, I know we haven't got on in the past, but we've traveled a great distance because we feared that the king of the Jews has been born, which isn't you, by the way. And so can you tell us where we can find him, please?" Now, when you come into a palace and ask the person who's actually sitting on the throne, "Where is the king?" it's going to get a little bit awkward, isn't it? And verse 3 says that upon hearing the news, King Herod was greatly disturbed, which is one of the great understatements of the Bible. You see, history tells us that he was an unusually violent ruler who had killed many members of his court and his own family in order to ensure that his absolute power went unchallenged. And the reason for his paranoia was he wasn't Jewish, and that he was only king because the Romans, who were the occupying forces at the time, had made him king. And so therefore Herod, this paranoid, violent king, is holding on to his kingship with the skin of his teeth, with the Jewish people hating him, the Romans having power over him, and to top it all off, he's got this undercurrent in the culture that someone is going to be born the real king of the Jews. And so when he hears this report, he's disturbed. He panics because he understands exactly what the Magi are talking about. He knows that they're talking about the promised king. And so he calls all together his experts. And they go on Google and they find out the Bible passages that the promised king is to be born. Verse 5, in Bethlehem, Judea. Now Bethlehem is a small village 4.5 miles away from Herod's palace, which is the same distance from here to the sports village in the bay. It would have taken Herod 20 minutes max to go and have found out himself. But he doesn't want to draw any of the unnecessary attention to his claim. And so in verse 7, Herod secretly calls in the wise men. And he says, "Come on now, come on, listen." Verse 8, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him." And it's at this point we should hear the tone of the pantomime villain. And our suspicions of his motives should be growing, because if the promised king has been born, then Herod is sidelined. And in verse 12, God shares our suspicions and he warns the Magi to go home a different way. And in verse 16, we have the first of our Marmite reactions. Herod hates the promised king. Let me just read this verse for us. Follow with me. "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinities who were 2 years old and under." This verse shows us exactly what's going on in Herod's heart all along when it came to this promised king. He hates him. He hates the idea of his authority being taken away. And make no mistakes here, He isn't unsure about who Jesus is. He is sure that Jesus is the promised king. And because of this, he wants to kill him. Now, throughout the accounts of Jesus' life, we find that Herod's response is not unique towards him. Because throughout the accounts, we see the chief priests, the religious leaders, the crowd in Jerusalem, all wanting to kill Jesus. And Herod's reasons for hating Jesus are not unique either, but universal. Because you see, Jesus has come to remove us from our own personal thrones. As surely as he's come to remove Herod from his. And Herod's reaction to Jesus, in some sense, is a picture of us all. Now, you may not feel so strongly about Jesus to want to kill him, but can I propose that in every single person here tonight, there is a little King Herod inside our hearts. He's inside our hearts. Why do I say this? Well, Jesus comes into the world and claims to be God. He claims to be the promised king. And he wants to be king over my life, and he wants to be king over your life too. And yet at the core of our hearts is the impulse that says, no one tells me what to do. I'm the master of my own fate and the ruler of my own life. And so in every heart, there is a little King Herod that wants to rule. And it gets threatened by any compromise of this rule. Even minor ones. And yet Jesus' claims of authority are ultimate and infinite. And Matthew's objective in writing this account of Jesus' life, in some sense, wants to move us out of the not bothered category into the strong reaction category. Because he thinks if you understand truly who Jesus is, you won't be able to stay in the grey zone and have a tepid response to Jesus. Where we say, I like him, respect him, or I kind of believe in him. Matthew believes that Jesus doesn't allow us to have such a response, but demands a stronger one from us. And so if your response to Jesus is in this grey zone, then can I suggest possibly the reason for this is because you don't know the real Jesus. And therefore, can I urge you to take one of these accounts of Jesus, if free at the door, that you can take home and examine it for yourself in order to find out who the real Jesus is. And so our first strong reaction to the Christmas message is one of hate. But just like the Marmite slogan, there is a second response, which is that we can love it. We can love the rescuing king. Now this reaction is strongest in verse 10 and 11 by the Magi. Let me just read these verses to us. Follow with me if you want to, and it'd be wonderful if you did. They say this, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi loved Jesus. Just think about all the effort they went to go through to see him. And in these verses, it says that they were overjoyed when they found him. And we see how much they were overjoyed by the fact that these important people in their own culture kneel in the dirt in front of this baby and bow before him and offer him expensive gifts. Now, I don't know if your experience is this, but it always seems to be that one person in the family that seems to always buy you the most random gift. Is that right? Is that just my family? Is that yours as well? And 2 years ago, I got off this particular person in my family a potato peeler and a frying pan. A potato peeler and a frying pan. Why? Well, it's because apparently I'd mentioned how good they were when I was around their house one time. And so lesson learnt. And so the following year, I made sure that I mentioned how good I thought their TV was and their laptop every time I visited. You know, just to make sure. And the following Christmas, I got this from him. I got an iPad. A genuine. That's a genuine present I had from you. Gotta appreciate their banter, haven't you? Some gifts we receive at Christmas can be random. They can be random. But the gifts that the Magi gave Jesus were extremely expensive. And although at first seemed totally random, they actually go a long way in explaining the Christmas message for us. Gold in the Bible is always associated with kingship. So gold is for a king. Frankincense is an incense that was used in the temple by the priests as an offering to reconcile us to God. And myrrh was used to embalm the bodies of the dead. And so what we get right at the start of Matthew's gospel is a Christmas message tells us that God's promised king has come to rescue us and reconcile us back to God through his death. That's what these gifts are saying to us. As we look at the Magi's response to Jesus here, it couldn't be a greater contrast to Herod's, could it? These foreigners have found out that a king has come. They rush across empires to kneel in the dirt in front of him with joyful submission. While 4.5 miles away, the court of God's people send soldiers to murder Jesus because they refuse to submit to his authority. The Magi show us that anybody and from anywhere can love this king. And they show us the right response to the Lord Jesus, which is to investigate him as king, to acknowledge him as king, to accept him as king, and to surrender to him as king. And you know, if Herod's hatred can resonate with us in our hearts, so too can the joy of the Magi. If we understand that he isn't a threat to our lives, but has come to rescue us and restore us back to God. And so I wonder what your response will be to the gift of the Christmas message this year. To the promised king, to the rescuing king. Because when it comes to this gift, we can either love it or we can hate it. Now it doesn't take a genius to figure out where I land as a Christian on this question. But let me just explain as we end why I love the Christmas message personally. Well, firstly, it's because Jesus can relate to me. You see, this chapter makes it clear to me that Jesus is born into the real world, into the world of evil and suffering. We've already found out that he was born into poverty and he had to escape to Egypt as a refugee. But right at the end of the chapter, we find that Jesus and his family went to live in a little town in a district of Galilee called Nazareth. Now, why I love about this is that despite Joseph wanting to go back to Jerusalem, the capital city, he can't. And so everyone in the region of Judah now looks down at their noses at Galilee because they were the hicks from the sticks, you know? It's a bit like today, Cardiff, looking down on people from the valleys, you know? And the funny thing is that despite the centuries between us and them, people react in the same way. And so, what do you do when you feel like people are looking down at you? Well, you find someone else to look down at, don't you? And so the people of Galilee chose to look down at the people of Nazareth. Today it would be like, I don't know, Merthyr people looking down their noses at Chudiga people like me, really. It's a bit of a cheek, really. Actually, a few years ago now, I had the privilege of studying in one of the colleges in Oxford, and I can tell you that I was the only guy who wasn't English, who wasn't middle class, and who had an accent like this. Honestly, if I had darker skin, I think I would have been their diversity poster boy, you know? But you see, in this world, it's pecking order. It's pecking order. But God doesn't work like that. The greatest person who ever walked this earth was born in a manger and grew up in Hicksville, Nazareth. He wasn't born in a palace or in riches, which means that I can relate to him. Now, just in case tonight you consider yourself intelligent, well-off, and from the home counties of England, hopefully you'd have seen that you can relate to him too. Because if the rich, elite philosophers from another country could relate and respond to Jesus, then you can too. This is the wonderful thing about the Christmas message, the Christian message. Jesus is for everyone. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life at the moment. I hope good things are happening. Perhaps, though, some of you are feeling broken this evening. Maybe suffering grief, feeling lonely and betrayed. Maybe you've experienced rejection and isolation. Well, my friends, Jesus understands. He really does. Why? Well, because he's experienced them all. He can totally relate to us in our situation. And because he understands, we can be comforted by him and trust in him. But the reason I love Christmas message isn't just because Jesus can relate to me. It's more than this. It's because Jesus comes to rescue me. You see, by choosing Nazareth over Jerusalem, it tells us something about his rescue plan for us. You see, every other religion and moral philosophy tells us to summon up our own strength and live like we should. Therefore, they appeal to the strong, to the people who can pull it together. But Jesus says, I have come for the weak. And I have come for those who admit they're weak. And I will save them, not by what they do, but through what I do. And at the climax of his life, he ascends not to a throne, but to a cross. And that's why he came. This is what the Christmas message is all about. And this is great news. It's great news because he's saying, I don't care who you are or what you've done. I don't care about your background. I don't care about what those deep down secrets are in your past. I don't care how badly you messed up. I've come for you. And if we see that Jesus died on a cross for us and accept his free gift of salvation, not only will God accept you and work in your life, but he'll delight in you and work through you. How do I know this? Well, it's because he's done it in my life. And he's been doing it throughout world history. Jesus' arms are open wide for people like you and me. And he went all the way to Nazareth to say that to us. This is why I love the rescuing king. And if we truly understand the eternal implications of this gift, then we will understand that this is the greatest gift that anyone could ever offer us. And so for me, the Christmas message is a gift worth re-gifting to you this evening. Because it's an indescribable gift of hope that I get to enjoy today, tomorrow, forever. So what will you do with the gift of Christmas message this evening? What will you do with my re-gift to you? I do hope you'll accept it. Or at the very least, be like the Magi and want to find out more about this promised king, this rescuing king. Let me just pray. Father God, thank you for this time together this evening and the chance to reflect on the Christmas message. Help us to see that Jesus is the promised king, the rescuing king that has come for us, stirring us the desire to explore this further if we don't know you. And if we do, then stir in us this indescribable hope to fuel us to regift the Christmas message to those around us. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.